Hello, everybody. You are in the world, and welcome to tonight's Bible study broadcast of Victory World Missions International Ministries. I'm Associate Pastor Dave Kemp, and it's my honor to welcome you to tonight's broadcast. Let us open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just take a moment, Lord, to shake off all the cares of the world right now and to focus upon you and to invite your Holy Spirit to move mightily upon this time, not only in the words which are spoken, Lord, but also in our hearts, that we receive everything that you have for us. And we thank you and praise you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's now my honor to introduce our senior pastor, Pastor Tyler. Take it away.
Well, thank you, Brother Dave. God bless you. And God bless everyone that's with us this evening. We've been looking at some scriptures. We've been looking at some people. And tonight I'm looking at fewer people than I looked at on Sunday morning. But thank God we have people in both sides tonight. And I'm going to continue, and I've wanted to do this for some time. I've wanted to get this on video. I have several weeks of material. I'm writing as I go, and I have some things I want to talk about, spiritual leadership. And I'm trusting that by the time I do a conference in Africa, I'll have everything I need to do that with. And I have untold stacks of notes. I have volumes and volumes and volumes of notes. And but I try not to just depend on that. I try to depend on my mind working with the Word of God and the Spirit of the Lord. I was thinking when Joyce was up here singing, she was singing one of my favorite courses. And the reason for it is because Doris Akers went to a small little full gospel church in Ohio, wrote some tremendous songs, and the one, There's a Sweet, Sweet Spirit in This Place is one of those songs that she wrote. And she wrote that based on an experience that she had and some circumstances where she walked into a place where things were going on, and she wrote that song based on the atmosphere that had been established there by the Spirit of God. So I want to continue tonight talking about spiritual leadership in God's kingdom. And I did start this whole series out, what God's spiritual leadership is not. And we went and we looked at the life of Saul. Eventually we'll get around, we'll look at the life of David and so on. But I want to make something very clear tonight. I had mentioned some things that I was going to talk about this week, and I need to finish up just a little bit of the three spirits that I wanted to make mention of that affect the church world today. In fact, they attack the church world. These spirits, I mentioned just three of them. The Jezebel spirit, that's prevalent. It can be both men or women involved in a Jezebel spirit, because its objective is to usurp authority over the current present leadership. And when I use that term, I'm talking about the leadership that God puts in place. I'm not talking about the leadership the board voted in or the congregation voted in. I'm talking about the leadership that God puts in place. And you'll always find that there'll always be opposition to that. The world, the flesh, and the devil are three primary enemies. And most church people don't believe that. They don't believe that. They don't know what you're talking about. They have no theological understanding of those principles. And for me, I should spend some time, and maybe during the course of this, I will deal with all three of them. We know the flesh is not this here. The flesh is the way a person is made up of their nature and so on, their will, their mind, their emotions, and so on. And when it's not controlled by the Spirit of God, it's at enmity with the Spirit of God. That means it detests coming under God's authority. And I'll give you the verses of Scripture. You can find it. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. That there is a constant battle between the flesh and the spirit. Some people are oblivious to it. They don't even think about that. They think they just go about their daily business and that everything that they do is God-centered, when in reality it's usually the opposite. It's usually flesh-centered, and they think it's God-centered when it's not God-centered at all. And then I mentioned the flesh is one of our enemies. The world, the spirit of the world, is darkness. It's not light. It's not truth. It's built on error. And in fact, in the last of the last days, they will be calling good evil and evil good. If you don't think that's going on, look, you better look at Washington, D.C., because that is an absolute fact that's taking place right today. The insults and the things that they're levying against our current president has never happened in our history. I don't even think Abraham Lincoln faced what Trump is facing. All right. Thirdly, I mentioned the devil was dealt a blow at the cross. No question about it. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8 through verse 15, will clarify what I just said. He was made an open show of. He was completely defeated from his authority and power to keep people in bondage. And when people accept Jesus Christ, it sets them free. That's just the way it is. All right, now my reason for pointing these things out, because I want us to understand, and for you that are on this broadcast and watching this video and they're involved in this teaching, I want you to understand those three primary things. And I'll mention it again to you. The church world does not understand these three primary enemies. They excuse it by saying, well, you know, God understands and so on and so forth. I'm not going to debate what people's judgment on it is, but I will say this. I know for a fact that unless we deal with those three areas of life, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the enemy will worm his way in and take advantage of us every opportunity he has. Now, let me move. I want to just mention just a couple of things from the past notes that I conveyed to you and shared with you. And then I want to move to some and finish up the three spirits that I mentioned to you. I want to mention what I'm going to talk about this evening. I'm going to talk a little bit about Judas Iscariot. There's a lot has been said there. And I will just say it at the beginning. There are people that have preached him into heaven. And I will tell you this. Let me give you one verse of scripture just to think about. Jesus, speaking to the Father, said, Father, I have kept every one of them that you gave me. I've kept every one of them that you gave me. He was talking about the apostles. I have kept every one of them that you gave me. Well, if that doesn't put it in perspective, just that one scripture alone. People wonder what happened to Judas Iscariot. Well, we'll talk about it in just a few minutes. Let me just digress just a little bit. One of the things that we find in the life of Saul, who was the first one who became the king over Israel because they desired a king, and the Lord told Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They don't want me to rule over them. And I will tell you this in context. The church world primarily does not understand a theocratic system. They don't understand that. The largest organization in Chattanooga, Tennessee, promotes a theocratic church system because of the way the IRS operates. Here I'm the pastor of this work. I'm the president of Victory World Missions International Ministries. And if you were part of our board and something happened, the first person that they would address is not you, would be me. Because they, in pastoring today, the IRS considers the pastors the president. The way it's structured. There are so many laws in place today, and I know this is going out, and you can check this out. I'll tell you how you can find it out. I have thousands of dollars worth of information at my house on how to keep church structured properly and how to keep them from falling subject to the IRS and being put in jail or whatever the case. Chitwood and Chitwood, organization out of Chattanooga, Tennessee, has went through all of our books, our bylaws, everything. The only thing they asked me to do was they asked me to do a little bit of adjustment on homosexuality. Apart from that, the 61 pages of bylaws that we have in this ministry were totally accepted. No changes to be made. I did that in 2008, and I did that for a number of reasons, so that we could do a thing internationally, we could do anything we needed to do for the cause of Christ, whether we stand on the street corner, whether we're building a church, whether we're building a Bible college, whatever we were doing, we would have the authority under the federal government to do it, and I'm thankful that we protected ourselves to that extent. So one of I want to mention these scriptures because, as I mentioned, the church doesn't understand theocratic system. The very first king of Israel didn't understand it either. He said, and this is in chapter 15, if I remember correctly, of 1 Samuel. Actually, if you read the text, verses 1 through 35, because this is, I'm not going to spend any time here because I want to get to what I need to share tonight. But in verse 11 and verse 19, there's some things that are said. I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieves Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Well, let me tell you something. Samuel was in a position where he was hearing from God, speaking for God, and here he has told Saul what God requires of him, and Saul does not do it. I won't go into all that about Abimelech or all of those things. Abimelech, I'll leave that aside. He did not obey God. Then in verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. You go back and study the life of Saul, and you'll find out that that man, once he started to experience authority and power, his head seemed to swell up with his position. I remember being with a pastor, and the church started to grow. I mean, it was multiplying. And my concern was, and Connie and I began to fast and pray because we were an integral part of that work. And our objective was to pray and say, oh God, don't let this man fall subject to success. Because if he does, and his head begins to swell, he'll lose sight of who's blessing him, and he'll start giving more time to the blessing than the blesser. And that's dangerous stuff to be in. I've been around national leaders where some of them were very successful almost overnight. And I tell you, it's troublesome when those things happen. Now, I want to go over to the notes that I have, and this is from and some time past. I said to you there, I only gave three. There are more, but I just mentioned three. For time's sake, just to share with you, there are spirits that oppose God on every turn. There are spirits that oppose God's word, God's will, and God's people on every turn. The Bible does teach us that the enemy goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But we are to resist him steadfast in the faith. We're to stand on what we have learned, who God is and what God has done, and to stay firm on the word of God. God and his word, I'll combine the two just for a moment. The objective of our faith should be to make his work at Calvary through the Father's will and the Lord Jesus Christ the object of our faith. It's who he is and what he has done for us. That's the beginning of our faith and how it's to grow and develop. People that claim to have great faith, I can tell you, if they really do have great faith, it's because they have a great understanding of what God has done, what God is doing, what God's going to do, and at the same time, they have a passion and a love and a desire in their heart to follow after him with everything within them. I can tell you that will prove out people's faith quicker than anything. I can read all kinds of things on faith and thank God for it, and read all kinds of things in theology, thank God for it, read all kinds of things, but it really comes back to, where is my heart in all of this? Where do I stand? What's my objective with God? Do I just want to know who God is and know about him, or do I want to have a relationship with him that he might work in my life as he desires? So I mentioned three spirits that oppose the leadership God has put in place. I mentioned Jezebel from 1 Kings chapter 16. I mentioned some things about her. I'll just give them to you briefly because I want to get to the last one. She was an idolater, dominating wife, treacherous schemer. She died a horrible death. You can find all of this in just reading about her. Then there's the Jezebel of the New Testament found in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And about her, a woman who seduced God's servants, assumes the title prophetess, mixed idolatry with Christianity, perverted the truth of the gospel. Positive immorality and fornication was her thinking. And the Lord not only told he chastised and told the church, you're going to have to do something about it. And then the next one that I talked to you about was Absalom. His actual name means father of peace. He was entitled to the throne on both sides of his family, both on his mother's side. His grandfather was a king. On his dad's side, his father was a king. He was in a position to inherit a kingdom on one side of the family or the other. And yet the spirit of Absalom was to overthrow the king and take that position for himself. And he won the hearts of the people. He did some incredible things. He was gifted with remarkable physical beauty, no blemish in him. He possessed a charm of eloquence and persuasiveness, which won the hearts of the people. You can read, if you read the life of Solomon, Solomon was his relative, of course, but Absalom stayed close to his father. And what's interesting to me is, if you read the life of David, if you read E.W. Pink's book on him, you'll find that he exhaustively goes through the life of David. David loved Absalom, probably more than any of his sons. He was the third son born to him, but he loved him. I don't know if he saw the beauty in him, he saw his personality, whatever it was. And the prophets also recognized that. But his heart was, he was a traitor. He was a traitor. He didn't even blink at when he got a word from some of those who had left his father's camp and come over to his side. His heart was to destroy his own father, kill him, and put him out of the kingdom and take it over. And he had an army on his side. He had many of the people on his side. He had an all-absorbing egotism about him. But he was godless. His glory brought about his end. And thank God that Joab didn't have David with him when they found Absalom hung up in a tree. Joab, who was the general of David's army, took him out. And David was more concerned about Absalom being killed than he was losing his kingdom. And Joab said, you better go out there and let those people know that you're their king and that you love them and that you respect them and you're their king. And those people, you're thankful to those people that have stood by you in this. And he was concerned, what happened to Absalom? Where's Absalom? Where's my son Absalom? And yet Absalom was going to overthrow the kingdom. But God said, oh, no, that's not going to happen. Now, let me go to the one I need to do work on tonight, and by the grace of God, maybe I'll get to spiritual leadership in God's kingdom the way I'd like to pursue it tonight. All right. Judas Iscariot. I want to turn in my Bible with you, and as you turn in yours, to St. John chapter 13. St. John chapter 13. What I think of, I love the gospel, and I think that chapter 13 is one of the most profound chapters in the book of John. And let me tell you the reason I believe that. Now, I don't normally preface something by saying I believe it. I like to just let the word of God stand up for itself. But Jesus was such a man of God, and such a God-man, that's a better way to put it. He could deal with anything that came his way. Anything. Now, I want to put this in text here, a context. Jesus here is, let me just read to you a little, beginning at verse 1 of St. John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, now, if you was to read this from most Greek translations, it's true that it does use this term, but it uses the other terms about the same situation, that during supper. Now, some will even translate this and say it was actually during supper, or had supper ended, they would have sung a song, they would have crossed to Kidron Valley, they would have went to the Mount of Olives, and they would have went to Gethsemane, where Jesus would pray to the Father. All we know is this, that he was with his disciples. They're having the Passover. He introduces the Lord's Supper. I believe he fulfilled the Passover at that point and introduced to us the Lord's Supper, which would represent us every time we take communion, that we would it would represent us in covenant with God Almighty through what Jesus Christ did through his death, burial, and resurrection. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, when you read chronologically these verses of over in the 22nd chapter of Luke, 26 of Matthew, and so on. And you and I think it's the 14th chapter of or 13th or 14th chapter of Mark. Then you get over here to John. This is the place where Jesus does something very interesting. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, there it is, and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What am I doing? You do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And then it goes on, and as it goes down through this discourse where they wash, he gives them this example that they are to follow. Now, I was raised in a denomination. I wasn't raised in an Orthodox denomination. The Orthodox people actually taught there were 7 ordinances. Don't ask me to remember them all. I probably couldn't name 5 of them at least. The laying out of hands, one of them was. The Lord's Supper was another. Baptism was another one. Communion, of course, the taking the Lord's Supper, those things. And also this one here, where the washing of the saints' feet, they also considered an ordinance. I was raised in a denomination. I think they still subscribe to this as being one of their ordinances. Water baptism, communion, and this one here, the washing of the saints' feet, and at least once a year. They used to do it on New Year's, and I'm always thinking, why don't we do it every week? You know, why not do it every time we do communion? Why don't we do this? If it's literally an ordinance and you've subscribed to it as an ordinance, why don't we practice it more often? And of course, the lesson was Jesus said, "That what I've done to you, you're to do to one another." He left them an example that they should be humble toward one another and be willing to serve and not be served. Now, I believe in foot washing services, whether it's an ordinance or not. There's something very special about getting together, and I'll give you an example. There was I'll tell you who it was. It was Judson Cornwell's father, if I remember right. He was a professor in Bible college, and something remarkable happened, and he'd had quite a week, and it come to the end of the week, and he was to preach someplace. And so he asked the Lord for a message, and the Lord said, "I don't like the way you've been speaking to me." And he said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "I don't like the way you've been speaking to me all week." He said, "I live in so-and-so," and named his wife, and said, "I live in her, and I don't like the way you've been talking to me." He got on his face in his office for over an hour and wept before the Lord and said, "Oh God, forgive me." He finally got up from there. The Lord gave him something to preach on that weekend as a professor. He went home and looked for his wife and found her in a little room where she would sit and sew and whatever. He went in the kitchen. He didn't say anything to her. Went in the kitchen, got a big pan of water, brought it in, and set it down beneath her feet. And put her feet in that water and started washing her feet and said, "Lord, how am I doing? How am I doing with your feet, Lord?" He started washing his wife's feet and saying, "Lord, how am I doing now?" Precisely. What he did, he went back to the very principle that the Lord had taught. And said, "How am I doing now, Lord?" And he starts washing his wife's feet. Because he realized what the Lord had said to him, because "I don't like the way you've been talking to her." He didn't just repent, he did something about it. He followed the principle that was laid down in the 13th chapter of John. Here we see, as we go further, and I'm not going to read through all of this, but I will tell you this, he reveals to them who is going to betray him, and it's Judas Iscariot. Now, I want to talk a little bit about Judas. I've heard people preach him into heaven. I've heard people preach him into hell. I can only repeat to you what I believe the Lord Jesus said about him. Jesus said a few things about Judas Iscariot that I never heard mentioned about anyone else. He said, "It'd been better that this man never been born." That ought to tell you enough right there. It also tells us, and I'll read some of the things because I wrote down some things. The man who betrayed the Lord Jesus. Betray means to deliver up. Jesus was actually delivered up by the determined counsel of God. Judas Iscariot was used in the natural, but it was God's plan. But it does not think about something. Every plan of God and the will of God is never excused, or man's sins and what man does in disobedience is never excused. I've been with some people that thought because they could preach good, teach good, lay hands on the sick, all the stuff they would do, that somehow in the back of their mind they got the idea that they had found a favor with God, that they could get away doing stuff behind the scenes. Let me tell you something. There isn't anyone any more transparent to God than the people he's called. You heard me teaching it Sunday. He surrounds us. The word in the Greek is to be around. That's the word for peculiar. That's exactly where God is at all the time. And you think for a moment that we are going to get away with anything? Listen, our hearts and the desire should be, I want to walk up right before you, God. I don't want to fall into sin. I don't want to be tempted beyond what you're capable of helping me get through. I don't any trials, you're going to have to let them come in and you're going to have to help me with them. One of the things I learned early in life was I could not get this done on my own. And the moment we get egotistical and say, well, bless God, I've got this special calling. I'm unique and special. That's the pendulum going from you're nobody over to the enemy saying you're somebody special and there's no one like you. I remember a televangelist over TV that made this statement. I'm probably the only one getting it done. I also remember when his face was filled with tears and he said, I have sinned. Let me tell you something. It should behoove us to walk in reverence and fear God. The more we read this book, the more we ought to understand that we are serving and following a holy and just God. He makes no mistakes. Man makes them. But there is no place in Scripture where God just excuses and said, well, you've been real good and you've been working real hard for me, I'll excuse it. Doesn't happen. It's not going to happen. There's a double judgment. I will stand before the Lord and I will give account for every message and everything I've ever told people there or here or wherever I've been in the world. And then I'll have to give an account, 10 judgments on me for how I live my life when I stand before the beam of Christ. And somebody said, well, bless God, I've got this calling. Well, then go do it. I didn't find it easy to go do it because I felt something in my spirit. I felt a responsibility and I thought, oh my God, this is bigger than what I can do. And boy, did I find out quickly that it was and it is, and we have to rely on him exclusively. Amen. So here we go. Jesus was actually delivered up by God's determined counsel. Judas was a strange character, chosen that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Judas' crime was predicted. Psalms 109, verses 5 through 8, Acts 1:16. His cruel bargain was foretold. Can you imagine in your mind being around the Lord Jesus nearly 3 years? Maybe he was there three. Some believe he was. That Judas was picked very early. And yet, it's interesting because God knew when he sent his son, he knew the whole plan of redemption that was going to have to take place because of the interruption that Satan brought about. It was predetermined in the counsel of God that the kenosis would take place in heaven's order. Now, the kenosis is a Greek term for to come out from. God knew that Jesus Christ was going to come out, the word was going to come out from the Father and become the Son and come to earth as Jesus. But he was going to go to the cross. He was going to be the Lamb of God. And you can start in Genesis and you'll find 8 places in Scripture where the Lamb is mentioned. And all of them typify what Christ is going to do past, present, and future. Now, having said that, can you imagine in the mind of God when the counsel of God was determined that Jesus Christ was going to come and the sin principle and the power of sin and the presence of sin and all the sin and the acts of sin. He just didn't die for the principle of sin. He didn't just die to remove the power of sin. He didn't just die to ultimately remove us from the presence of sin. He died for every act of sin. He who knew no sin became the sin offering that we might become the righteousness of Christ through him. There are people running all around talking about the righteousness of God. Well, what about the sacrifice? There is a righteousness that's preached. I'm aware of it. I listen to things. In my lifetime, I've heard a lot of it. But Jesus did not become a sinner on the cross. He did not die a sinner. He did not go to hell demon-possessed. He wasn't born again in hell. His blood was shed at Calvary's cross for the purpose of becoming our propitiation, that he might appease a just and holy God, and that we might be redeemed and set free. Amen. And Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8 through 16, makes that emphatically clear. He made a show of him openly, triumphing over the enemy in every area. The resurrection proves and gives validity to everything that Christ did at the cross. But without the cross, there was no resurrection. Without the penalty of sin being paid for, he would have never come out of the grave. He'd had one sin, if he'd had any acts of sin. But in the 14th chapter of John, he said, I'm going, the one who's to come to oppose me, the one that's the prince of the air and the powers of darkness has come to oppose me, but they don't have one thing in me that can keep me from going to the cross and declaring it's finished. I don't know about anyone watching this, but I think it would be wonderful if the Lord would just give us a brand new, fresh revival where people would just fall in love with Jesus all over again and find themselves weeping before God. We are dealing with a just and holy God. We're not playing some kind of spiritual tiddlywinks that we just do church as usual. We're going to stand before God one day. When I take my last breath, I'm going to face God. Life is very short here, but eternity is forever without end. It's a state of timelessness, the best way I can describe it. Forever be in that state. I heard a famous movie star make this statement to the news media. It was Elizabeth Taylor. She said, getting old is hell. And dying must be a way out. Words of that effect. And I thought, if you die in the state that you're in and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it has only begun for you. You have no idea what you're going to deal with. Let me tell you something. If I have any enemies, and I pray to God I don't, but if I have any enemies, I pray every one of my enemies get saved and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that not one person that I would know go to hell. They have no idea what they're dealing with. He was called the son of perdition. He became a tool of the devil. Jesus himself said, one of you is a devil. Now, can you imagine the Lord allowing him to walk around with him and watch the miracles, watch the miraculous, watch the blinded eyes open, watch deaf ears unstopped, watch the dumb speak, watch demon powers broken and people come alive. And walk with him and watch him. And yet in his spirit and in his mind, have a passion to be conniving and it's eventually sell the Lord Jesus for the price of a slave. Check the temperature, please. It's a little cool in here. I think I got both of them running. He was a thief. Jesus chose him for acts of responsibility and business experience. But listen to these words. But he prostituted his gifts and knowledge. A blessing was turned into a curse. He is walking with the master. And yet in himself, he's driven by a spirit to betray the Son of God. You see, can you imagine Peter, who didn't want the Lord to wash his feet? Jesus also prophesied to him and said, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you're restored, when you come return from that situation, that incident, you strengthen your brothers. And when Peter went through the ordeal of betraying the Lord, turned his back on the Lord, said, I don't even know him. Later on, when he's restored, he comes back and the commission is given out. And you can find this in the last chapter of the book of St. John's Gospel. There came a time when Peter said in himself, you can read into this, not to do any violence to the scriptures, but Peter hears all of this stuff from the Lord, and yet Peter says to six other disciples, I'm going fishing. And they said, Peter, we'll go with you. And in the Greek, it says it this way. I'm going back fishing permanently. Look at the difference between Peter and Judas. Peter failed just as vehemently as Judas, except for he didn't sell him. He denied him. I don't know him. I don't know that man. But when the Lord began to restore him, the restoration had not completely taken place yet. And John said, well, we're going with you. They said, we're going with you. And they went and they fished all night and didn't catch anything. Coming near the daytime and the end nighttime is ending, there's someone standing on the shore and said, have you caught anything? They said, no, we haven't caught anything. We toiled all night, haven't caught a thing. He said, cast your net on the right side and you'll draw. You'll have fish. John recognized who had laid his head on his breast. He recognized it's the Lord, and they go to shore. And the Lord feeds them. What a master. Here they're going to go do something different. The Lord says, I know what they're up to, but I'm going to go help them. I'm going to teach them in the midst of it, and I'm going to help them to fulfill what I called them for. And they pull all the fish ashore. They find there are 153 fish. Remember that story? Well, when I was a boy growing up, I heard there was 153 nations, and I heard all kinds of stuff. But when you study the Greek, you'll find out something. The Greek does not have a numerical system like the Romans. So you have to take a letter and place a number of value over it. So when you take the number value of the scriptures, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. It comes out in multiples of 153. Cast your net on the right side of the ship or boat. It comes out in multiples of 153. The net, multiples of 153. Jesus knew all along what was going to happen. And he said, Peter, do you love me more than these? He said, Lord, you know I do. And finally, before the discourse is completed over, the Lord takes him clear back to the beginning and said, Peter, when he's questioning what John's going to do, he said, listen, Peter, you follow me. I've been after you from the time I found you as a fisherman to follow me, and the last words to you are still follow me. Isn't it interesting along the way, the bumps in the road were different for Peter and they were different for Judas, but Judas had it in his heart to betray the Lord. And Peter had it in his heart to serve the Lord, but he recognized he could not do it on his own. Why he persisted in following Christ is hard to say, but Christ bore with Judas 3 years, knowing all along that this disciple would betray him. In Acts chapter 1, verse 25, we do know this, when Matthias was put in the place of Judas, who had betrayed the Lord, and it says Judas went his own way. That was the issue. Judas went his own way. Judas was going his own way from the time he started following the Lord, and the Lord was the way, and yet Judas went his own way to his death. Man's biggest problem is they don't want to follow the right way. They want to go their own way, and many of them perish because of it. No wonder when the Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man goes or comes to the Father except through me. He said, that's the only way there. I'm the way to get there. I'm the truth. I am life. I'm everything that you'll ever need. Once you come to me and accept me, you'll never need anything else. Judas was the recipient of divine patience. Why he persisted in following Christ, the scriptures do not say. All we know is Christ loved sinners and bore with Judas for 3 years, knowing all along he would betray him. It's sadly possible to be associated with Jesus, to hear his glorious word, witness his wonderful works, yet refuse him our heart's allegiance and be ultimately lost. I remember a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful articulating professor of theology make this statement. The worst state of mind for a human is to come into this world, refuse the gospel, live a miserable, unsaved, unregenerate life, and be miserable their entire existence and die and go to hell and spend eternity that way. But yet they will. You see, the life of Saul is repeated over and over and over in people. But so is the life of David. If you want to know where your life is at, just read the Psalms of David. You'll find portions of your life and things you faced and things you may face in the future are there. I have about 15 minutes. I've taken a long time to get through what I thought I'd get through in 10 minutes. I wrote this stuff out in the last few days. I want to make sure that I go through this very closely and accurately. Spiritual leadership in God's kingdom. I thank the Lord for the fivefold ministry. I believe that if you want to typify it, you can go back to David when David was to face the giant. And really, I could use the term face the giants, because there wasn't just Goliath, there were four other giants. And when David went down to the brook and picked up the stones, he picked up five. A stone for each giant. Well, I also believe that if you extrapolate that over into the New Testament, you'll find that there are five key elements in the fivefold ministry. God may use one of them for one purpose, another for another purpose, but it's to keep the enemy at bay, that the church might grow and develop and mature and become ministries. You see, every one of us in this room have something we can do for the Lord, and we can minister in the body of Christ. It's not taught, and it's not sound doctrine to say that every person that gets saved has essentially the potential for fivefold ministry. That is not true. That's not the way it occurred. The gifts of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, the gifts of chapter 12 of the book of Romans, verses 1 through 8, and then the gifts in Ephesians chapter 4, those incorporate the Godhead, but the last ones that I gave you out of Ephesians, those were the gifts that Jesus Christ gave after his descending and ascension. He gave gifts to men. Those are the gifts that were given as the fivefold ministry for the perfecting of the saints, for to develop them for a number of reasons, and they're all found right there in Ephesians chapter 4. That is the spiritual leadership, I believe, that's in place today. Prophet, apostle, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And I connect pastor, teacher, because it's imperative that pastors must teach. Now, how they use, what method they use, that's between them and God and the Holy Spirit. I think of a dear friend of mine who was a Bible college professor. And my first major mission trip was back in the 80s. I went with him to Mexico. We had a 13-day trip. I actually got homesick, and it was quite interesting. But to teach these things and to understand these things, the ministry of the fivefold ministry is the ministry that the Lord gives to us and puts these in a position of authority. And when the church world begins to understand, they'll begin to understand that we are not called, and I'm not called, to dominate over you, to monopolize you or manipulate you, or to this or that. My objective, I have a responsibility to God to help you to become what God wants you to become, not what I want you to become. I'm not to point you to me. That's foolishness. I stood behind, if I told you this, everyone in this room, I was preaching a national meeting in Des Moines, Iowa. I was on the platform with one of the keynote speakers. I was to preach a night or two later. He was still there. He left right after he did his preaching. I said to him, where I come from and where my theology comes from, you'd be considered a heretic. He said, my dad still thinks I am. He's made himself a millionaire off of telling people, give this amount of money, give this amount of money, give this amount of money. And I've had him do this to me. Give me the little violin tune. The reason you don't have what we have is because of what you preach. If you preach what we preach, you'd have what we have. And I thought, yes, and if I preach what you have and I have what you have, 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, someone's going to wake me up and ask me, who do I think I am? And I'm going to give an account to him. Spiritual leadership begins with the spiritual leader. In the kingdom of God, God is the spiritual leader. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the spiritual leader given to lead the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit is a servant carrying out the will of and purposes of the Father and the Son in God's kingdom. The gospel according to Matthew is written to the Jews to present Jesus of Nazareth as the King of the Jews. Through a careful selected series of Old Testament quotations, Matthew documents Jesus Christ's claim to be the Messiah. His genealogy, baptism, messages, and miracles all points to the same inescapable conclusion. Christ is King. Amen. So you have to start someplace. If we're in the kingdom and we have a king, then we have to assume, and that's not a word I normally use, but we can make the assumption that if there's a king and we're in a kingdom, then the king must be the one in authority. And if the kingdom appoints people and gives them delegated authority, we have to assume that they don't have more authority than the one that gave them the authority, and they can't have authority unless they come under authority. Amen. So you see, the pastors and preachers that watch this, many of them I've known for many years. Some of them grew up like kids, some of them were youth pastors and this and that in our work. And they're still watching us. They even still like us after all these years. But the reason I say these things is because they're so much out of balance today. Churches are often personality driven. They think if we could just get someone with enough charisma, we could get someone that follows the right fads, if we could get someone to do the right things, we'd have untold numbers. Question whether I should say it. I'll explain it. I've preached to 10,000 at a time, and I've preached to 10 at a time or less. It's all the same. There is no difference. If your ego gets pumped up because there's a big crowd, you're not really preaching. You're working a crowd of people to hear what you have to say. I'd preach to a tree if the Lord told me to. Thank you, Barbara. Let me tell you something. I fell in love with him. I was reading today behind one of my dear friends a book. I wept. I couldn't help it. When I was brought up in an area where we were actually taught, and I'm going to do a series, I pray to God will help me to do it sometime in the future, on worship. Worship is so different than what we're seeing conveyed over TV. It's not the same. That's not worship. People are worked into a frenzy. There's fads. If we do it this way and we jump and we do all this stuff somehow, that's all of God. No, it's not. No, it's not. Let me tell you, the greatest move of God I ever experienced in my life was in a place called Niles, Michigan. The people couldn't hardly stand in the building. I was privileged to be preaching there. And God spoke some things to my heart. I watched the Lord do things that I had never experienced in my life. Been preaching a while, hadn't seen anything like that. And at the end of the service, the pastor who had been out in the Spirit for 2 hours, laying like this on his back with a broken arm, a cast on his arm, lay there and finally got to his knees. And he said, there's an angel standing between you and me. And this is what he's saying to me. What that angel said to that pastor, and that pastor repeated to me, was what God spoke to me when I was unlocking the door of my van to back it up to the side door and load our equipment, verbatim. Before that meeting ended, I found myself laying on the floor behind the pulpit with my face buried in the carpet, realizing that God had just done some things that were so beyond anything that the natural man could have even thought about doing. And it all began when we simply started worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. And the Lord told me what to preach, how to orchestrate the service. And then he said, well, this is what I'm going to do. And Connie and I have looked back on it for years since. And I saw a little glimpse of it in March when I was in Africa, to the thousands where we were preaching. As the glory of God filled that place, and people began to worship God in an unprecedented way, thousands of people just worship and raising their hands and thank God for what he is doing and thank God for what he's allowed us to understand. But let me tell you what settled in my heart all these years. The 13th chapter of St. John's. When I recognized our Creator, who spoke all things into existence, got down, began to wash the dirty feet of those disciples. And you know what? He desires to clean us up the same way and wash our feet and do the same by us that he did by them. And who could ever resist him? Who could ever say, Lord, not my feet, but wash me all over, as Peter ended up saying. Wash all of me. Cleanse me, Lord, from top to bottom. Wash me thoroughly inside and out and make me what you want me to be. I'm so glad of reading church history. I'm glad that the Methodists taught us. Go to the altar and get a hold of that thing and stay there until the glory comes down, until God delivers you and sets you free. And most of it now is a little abba-dabba-do, my bow tie too, and they think they've got it. They don't have it. There are people that claim to be baptized in the Holy Spirit that aren't baptized in the Holy Spirit. I know that. I pray for some of them. When you get baptized in the Spirit, your whole life changes. Even his death, seeming defeat, is turned to victory by the resurrection, and the message echoes forth, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. Even Pilate, with his wife's convicting power and the Lord seeing and recognizing Jesus is the King, he puts on in a superscription over his cross in Latin and Greek and Hebrew, King of the Jews. And some, they came to him and said, the high priest came and said, listen, you need to take that down. He said he was high priest. No, or he was king. He said, no, what I have written, I have written. What it meant was, it has now become a law. Can't change it. I have declared that Jesus is the King of the Jews. It cannot be changed. I put it up there because it cannot be altered or changed because of the law under Pilate. In 70 AD, Pilate, they believe, committed suicide. But there's something else that goes on in the Roman government that we aren't aware of. The Roman government recognized several gods, different entities. But there was a point in time that the Senate brought Jesus Christ of Nazareth's name up before the Senate, and they voted that Jesus of Nazareth was a god. I don't know what that does for you, but let me tell you something. The world cannot deny it. Amen. The largest government known to man at that time was the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire said Jesus Christ of Nazareth was a god. Had to have been. Let me give you some reference scriptures. I see you writing stuff down. St. Matthew chapter 1, verses 23 and 25. St. Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. Are they up on the board? I don't know if they are. Just read Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. These are powerful verses of Scripture. This talks about his birth. It talks about the initial ministry. It talks about his baptism. And then it talks about him coming in the power of the Holy Spirit to begin the ministry. And the first words out of Jesus' mouth when he started his ministry was, repent! The kingdom of God is at hand. Change the direction you're going. Change your mind about everything. The Messiah has come. And when he was baptized, the voice spoke out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Holy Spirit descended on the one that John 4 knew was going to descend on, and it descended on Jesus. He was given the Spirit without measure. What a work. Now think about what he did. He did all that for us. He did all of it for us. The temptation of Jesus by Satan was an attempt to entice him from the pathway of perfect obedience to the will of God the Father. Let me go to the fourth chapter of Matthew, and I'll read that now. I better quit. I got 1 minute to quit. I don't know if I can quit in 1 minute. I begin at, it's only 11 verses. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I'll read something to you in a few moments before we go home. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God. Now listen, that's a rhetorical statement. He knows he's the Son of God. What he's saying it is, he's saying it rhetorically, saying, well, if you're the Son of God, then you should have the power to turn these stones that look like bread into bread. And he did have, but he laid it aside. Command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds, and the Greek tense is proceeds and continues to proceed, from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, in the book of Psalms, of course, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hand they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now he's wanting to tempt the Lord and to tempt him to use his word and power for a wrong purpose. Still off from the will of God. Anything to maneuver the Lord away from the will of God. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. I'll be cautious how I say this, but I will say it. There are people that have been taught to tempt God with his word. I've been saved almost all my life. I remember the great charismatic movement. I say that because some great things came out of it. Holiness was not one of them. But gifts and things did start functioning. But the charismatic movement, in essence, has really come to a conclusion. You see, every great thing that God permits to be done, when he starts something new, he builds off of that. He takes the truths of it, but he doesn't take all of it. And I heard this. Well, wait a minute, God, I got something else I'm doing first before I can do that. Your word says that you have to do it because you're looking over to see that it's performed. You've got to do it. I would have been picking my head up off the floor at some point in time, going to my dad's office and saying to him, I demand you to do this and so on and so forth. Disrespect, no fear of God. One of the things that comes initially with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you didn't get it when you got saved, is a reverence for God. Even some of these great name preachers. I went back through a lot of their archives. I went through 12 volumes of notes not too long ago and looked for a message on the fear of God from the Prince of Preachers. From the Prince of Preachers. Now, if he alluded to it in one of his sermons, that would become obvious. But I didn't see one place where he actually preached a sermon on the fear of God. And he was considered the Prince of Preachers. He was a theologian. He was everything. Touched Europe in a great and mighty, powerful way. But I don't see it. If it's someplace else, I don't know. But in all the material I have of his, he never mentions it. Why do you say that? Let me tell you the reason for that. When you have a fear, or you stand in awe and a reverence for God, there is a reverence for his work. There's a reverence for his word. There is a reverence for his warfare. There's a reverence for worship. There's a reverence for the work in other people. There's a reverence for a lot of things that you wouldn't have if you didn't have a reverence for God. And there would be a reverence for the voice of God. Again, the devil took him up an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, you can't take that verse of scripture out of the Bible. It's right there. The Holy Spirit had it penned there. It's there. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And let me tell you something. There are people that bow down today and worship God for whatever, because materialism is central in most cultures today. Now, it boggles my mind. And if you preachers check it out, call me if you've got an explanation that I don't have. But I still can't get it through my mind. I can't wrap my emotions around it. I can't wrap my anything about me, the way I'm made up, around a preacher having $760 million. I just can't get used to it. Well, you give and God will give 100 back. That's what he's taught. Why isn't he giving it away then? You want to be the first billionaire preacher? Give it all away. Give all of it away. Sow all of it to all the ministries. Feed people all over the world. With that kind of money, you could buy nations and bring them out of poverty. Why does one man have that kind of money? If it costs Satan $800 million to destroy Elvis Presley, no matter what it costs to destroy those who work for God, he'll spend it. Because he has and he knows where it's at. And inadvertently, some of them have bowed down and he started deviling it out to them. And they think all along it's because they sold some principle that they bought into. That's why they have it. But then later on, you find out they believe that Adam is co-creator. You find out others later that Jesus was born again in hell. You find out all the package of them later, that the blood of Christ meant nothing at Calvary. You find out all of it. Now, if you people still watching them and you still listening to them, read their materials. You'll find out what I'm telling you is the truth. I think I've got to read the rest of this. I'm sorry. All these things I'll give. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You could give me the whole world. But if I have to worship you to get it, I will only worship God and him alone. Be on your way. Folks, I'm telling you. You people watching this broadcast, and will watch it wherever in the round world, whatever nation you're in that you watch this, whether it be Roku, whatever system, don't you ever esteem anything equal to God. There isn't anything in this world that should be worshipped apart from God. He is to be the focus of all worship. He is to be esteemed above everything else and anyone else. There is no one equal to God. If you make it equal to God, you've now worshiped someone you're calling God. The temptation of Jesus by Satan was an attempt to entice him from the pathway of perfect obedience to the will of God the Father. Response of Jesus, he submitted himself to the authority of the Word of God rather than the desires of Satan. Verses 4, 7, and 10. I don't have time to go through the lessons, but I do want to read something to you before I quit. It's on the back, it's on the last page. I'll develop this further and I'll teach it to you, but I just have it in my heart to finish up this way. When we were born again and came into the kingdom of God, if you read the Old Testament principles, the Bible teaches us that the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, you see the picture, the caption where you have two sets of prints and you find one set of prints and that's the place where the Lord was walking and carrying us, and we understand all of that. But when you understand from theology the steps of redemption, in order to find a fulfillment in redemption and find a fulfillment in life, the way that God laid out in the Word of God, when you get saved, you begin to walk where Jesus walked. And when you get to the end of where Jesus stopped walking, when you get there, he'll be there. You'll be home. Let me just give you a few thoughts, and then as I said, I'll develop all this so you can have it, because it's probably going to, I don't want it to be a blur, but I do want to read it to you. When in these steps, when we begin to follow the Lord, step one is the born of the Spirit, birth of the Spirit. Second is circumcision of the heart. The third step is baptism into Christ. The fourth step is called to serve. You don't have to try to do these. I'll have them for you. Step five, anointed by the Holy Spirit. Six, tempted by the evil one. Seven, sent by the Lord to ministry. Eight, rejected by men while ministering. Nine, transfigured to see Christ in you. God opens it up, reveals to you who's in you. And the text for that would be Galatians chapter 1, when Paul said, listen, at the appointed time, I was called by the Lord to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He said, but before I was preached to the Gentiles, he said, I was called that Christ might be revealed in me, as first chapter of Galatians. That's subjective. And while it becomes subjective, we recognize Christ in us. The objective is to preach Christ that's in us to those who haven't heard. That's the principle. Transfigured to see Christ in you, put to death of self-will, buried with seed, resurrected for eternity. When we get to the end of the tracks left to follow, we will be home. These steps we walk through, and you can go through, if you study the synoptics, you'll find all of these in the synoptics. The steps of redemption. We wonder why we walk in some of the places we walk through. The Master was perfect at it. And the way for us to get through, as the Lord ordained, is to stay close to Him and stay in His Word. That's the bottom line. Someone would say, you can't follow man. I agree. You can't follow mankind, but I follow a man. And I know who he is. And I'm so thankful. And when I was a little boy, my dad talked about him all the time. A great famous Bible teacher in a revival meeting, in a camp meeting, as the afternoon speaker. He was a brilliant, brilliant walking Bible. And he said, tell me about God. Tell me something about God. And he looked down and there was a little lady sitting there. And he looked at her and said, tell me about God. And she called him by name and said, sir, I can't tell you a lot about God. I don't know the Bible like you do. I can't tell you a lot about God. I can only tell you that I know him. That's the answer. I can only tell you I know him. That was the answer. You see, the key to it is not knowing this book from cover to cover and being losing out with God. The idea is to know the author of the book and recognize this book is alive and know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior and let him work in you his will, purposes, and plans, and to know that you have been the called according to his purpose, and that all the additions and subtractions in our life, when it's finished up and draw a line, it will come out for our good. Father, thank you for the day. And Lord, I thank you for strong, strong, strong spiritual leaders. 3:45 this morning, I received a text three times over. I miss you, Papa. I miss you. I miss you so much. I wish you were here. Well, son, I can tell you, when you watch this broadcast in Kenya, Africa, I just tell you to be encouraged. The Lord is with you. Well, we've been with you and we've been all we can be. God's greater. God's greater than anything. All we could do is do our best to love you, do our best to share with you more and more about the Lord, lift you up when we can lift you up, encourage you when we can encourage you. But your greatest strength, your greatest power, your greatest atmosphere is to have the worship of the Lord around you and to care about the Lord Jesus Christ, put him first in everything you do. And whenever the world, the flesh, or the devil will try to draw you away, when the Jezebel of this world, when the Absaloms of this world, when the Judases of this world will try to break down the relationship that you have with the Lord Jesus, that you will not give in, you'll not compromise, you'll stand firm on the word and on the truth of God, and you'll stay firm in what Jesus said when he said, it is finished. Your redemption is secure. Your life is secure, and he is looking forward to you finishing your course, as Paul talked about, and being ushered into his presence as a faithful servant to the Lord. And may the Lord raise up leadership, strong leadership, give this nation a revival, raise up greater leaders than we've ever had before in the church world, where conviction sets in our hearts and in our lives, and men preach with thus saith the Lord, and preach with a fear of God and a reverence for God that brings about revival to congregation after congregation, that we do not wish this nation away, nor do we believe it to be away from God, to the point it cannot be reconciled or restored. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the word says that God was in Christ reconciling us back to himself. And Lord, you can reconcile us, you can reconcile others, you can reconcile a nation back to yourself. Restore unto us the joy of thy salvation. And we'll never stop praising you. We'll never stop worshiping you for it. We'll continue to believe you for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, make leaders out of people that will follow the leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, the leadership of the kingdom himself, that we might accomplish what Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 are all about. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's mighty name. Amen. And amen. God bless every one of you. Just give them a few minutes to close the broadcast and we'll fellowship. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you, Pastor, once again for sharing the Word of God with us tonight and your insights to it. One final question before we close out this broadcast, and that is, if you died tonight, are you 100% sure that you'd go to heaven? And if there's any doubt in your mind whatsoever, let's take a look at Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, and verse 13 says, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, it says that if you confess with your mouth, in other words, you say the words out loud, the Lord Jesus, which means you make Jesus Christ Lord and Savior of life. In other words, make Jesus the boss and make the Bible the standard which you choose to live by. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we drop down to verse 13. It says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you're feeling that inner unction inside of you right now that says, you know, I need to make this declaration, I would encourage you to say the following prayer out loud after me. We're first going to say a prayer of asking God, well, tell God we're sorry for sin in our lives. We're going to ask God for forgiveness. We're going to receive the forgiveness he has provided through his son, Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross. And then we're going to pray the prayer of salvation. So repeat this prayer after me. Say, Heavenly Father, I am sorry, and I renounce, and I repent from all sin in my life. And Heavenly Father, I ask for your forgiveness, and I receive the forgiveness that you have provided through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross. And Heavenly Father, right now, I boldly proclaim and make Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. And I believe, God, that you have raised him from the dead. And as a result, I stand upon your word that declares I am saved. Amen. Well, if you've said it, you meant it from your heart, what does the Word of God say? The Word of God says you are now saved. In other words, you are now born again into your Heavenly Father's family with all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities that go with it. And to get a better understanding of what those things are, Pastor's put together this pamphlet right here called A New Creation. And this is available to you free of charge. And this is available to you, just contact our ministry. It goes into the details of what are those rights, privileges, and responsibilities. We also have another free gift for you. It's called The Begin. It's a book that's available to you free of charge. Just contact our ministry for that as well. And that goes into telling you a lot more about what the journey is like as a Christian. And one of those key next steps in that journey is to get plugged into a Bible-believing preaching ministry. And I can't think of a better witness right here, so I want to personally invite you to our future broadcasts, as well as take a look at our archives, all available online. We broadcast on Sunday mornings at 10:30, which is a traditional church-type service, followed by a prayer service Sunday night at 7 o'clock, followed by a Bible study on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock. So with that, let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, on the onset of this broadcast, we ask for your Holy Spirit to move mightily upon this time, and I thank you and praise you for that. And Lord, I just pray that as we leave this broadcast, that we will be mindful that we are entering the mission field. And Heavenly Father, that we would partner with your Holy Spirit. And as a result, Lord, we would truly be salt and light to all the earth around us, to witness to all those around us. And Heavenly Father, I pray that wherever we go, Lord, you'll continue to teach us to love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, with that, God bless you all, wherever you are.